You have your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is one of the last minor prophets. So if you have trouble finding Zechariah, he's right before Malachi, which is right before the New Testament. So if you find Matthew and go back to Malachi, Zechariah is just before that. I have, in the past several months, maybe over the last year or so, begun to endeavor to begin a series on the operations of the Holy Spirit. And in that series, one of the things that I have tried to do, if you pick up a systematic theology, a book that talks about systematic theology and you follow it, many times they will speak of the Holy Spirit in reference to the order of salvation. My approach to talking about the Holy Spirit has been somewhat different. Certainly has not been extensive covering the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and then the order of salvation necessarily. But what I have tried to do is I've tried to group it under three main heads, because my burden, what I desire to do, is to help the people of God see how the Spirit works in relationship to themselves. And so there are three. If you want to know where I will go with this over the course of however long it takes me to work through this, is there are three major heads that I want us to look at the Holy Spirit under. One is the Holy Spirit's operation in us with regard to God. The second is the Holy Spirit's operation in us with regard to ourselves. And then the Holy Spirit's operations in us with respect to others. Okay, so I'm approaching this study a little bit differently than most theologians in systematic theologies would approach it. Now, to this point in our studies, and the last installment of this was back in September of last year, and to this point in our studies, I've endeavored to show how the Spirit works in us with specific regard, as I said, point number one, big heading number one, specific regard to God Himself. What does the Spirit do in the believer in connection to his relationship with God? So, by way of a very brief synopsis or review, we've seen His sealing work. Ephesians chapter 1, how that He seals us until the day of redemption, which gives to the believer a foretaste, an experiential knowledge and foretaste of that purchased possession, which he will one day know in full. We will experience that in full measure when Christ returns, when He calls us to Himself. And then we looked at the way in which the Spirit illumines our minds and teaches us so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, not only does the Holy Spirit come into the life of the believer, sealing them until the day of redemption, giving them real foretaste of what that day of redemption will be like, but the Holy Spirit works in the believer to actually show them the mysteries of the things of God, things that natural men on their own cannot know. But the Spirit shows Christ's people. He illumines our minds, like our brother was referring to just a moment ago as we read the latter part of Luke. And this He does with a particular view, as we've looked at in the past, with a particular view to Romans chapter 5, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, the Holy Spirit making known to the believer the love of God shed abroad in our heart, that we might know it, that we might experience it, that we might enjoy that love, and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in both His person and His works. So the Spirit comes, He seals us, He gives us foretastes of heaven, He illumines our minds, He sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, and He glorifies the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we see Him for who He is, and we bow down to Him, and we worship Him, and we walk with Him, and we trust Him, and we obey Him. Those are the things that we have looked at thus far in this study of the operations, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, I want to step back from that. I wanted to give you an overview of all that. I want to step back, and I hope that as we think about foretaste, illumination, shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you will see some pattern. There's a pattern there in the way that the Holy Spirit is working and what He's showing and what He's teaching, whereby this pattern that He's doing, that He's working in us, is something that brings us by Himself, by the Holy Spirit, into a living and a vital union with God in Christ, and enables the believer to have, and here's the word, communion with the living God. Why is He sealing us, giving us foretaste, illuminating our minds, shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be brought into a living and vital union with God through Christ, whereby we are enabled, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, to have communion with God? That's the pattern that we see. And that really is what all of everything that I've been trying to open up, and all that the Scripture opens up with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing us to God, making us to know God. It's what it's all designed to show us. That by Christ, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, that by Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's how Paul summarizes it. By Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's communion with God. He, the Holy Spirit, being a peculiar promise of the new covenant, as demonstrated, and we've looked at this in the past, as demonstrated in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he calls him a gift and he calls him the promise, and he says that he's being poured forth. The peculiar promise, the Holy Spirit is the peculiar promise of the new covenant, and this communion that we're brought into is the express purpose of His work. So God has promised under the new covenant to pour out the gift of His Holy Spirit for the express purpose of communion with God, fellowship with God. Now, okay, that's the pattern that I want you to see there being set forth for us in Scripture. But to further clarify this, what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at the words of Zechariah 12:10. So that, the reason that I want us to look at these words is so that we might continue to see how the Holy Spirit works in regard to this communing with God. Zechariah 12:10 is a very important passage to help us to understand this communion that I'm talking about. There the prophet tells us of a day in which, if you'll notice the words, a day in which God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And that's what I want us to concentrate on this morning, is that prophecy, that word that God gives to us that says there is a day in which He will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, to date, in this study that we've undertaken, What we've considered has been the Spirit's activity in, when I say communion with God, really much of it is the Spirit's activity in bringing God to us. Okay? He brings the reality of God to us, to our minds, to our eyes, to our hearts, that we might see Him and that we might know Him and that we might enjoy Him. He brings God to our souls, and the immediate effect of His revelatory work upon our experience is that we see something of God that we've never seen before. Not only do we see it, but we actually experience it. But here in Zechariah 12:10, we see something different than all that. So that in these words, there is mentioned the specific activity of communion with God set forth in that which is referred to as prayer, which is not the Holy Spirit bringing necessarily God to bear upon us, but the Holy Spirit working in us in such a way as to bring us to God. And herein the prophet tells us very plainly and succinctly that it is the Spirit who does this. It's the Spirit who brings us to God in this thing called supplication or prayer in relationship to communion with God. And therefore, it's my aim this morning to show you that it's the Spirit Himself. And here's where I just want us to focus. It's the Spirit Himself who is absolutely and singularly vital to all, what I'm going to say, true prayer. It is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely and singularly vital to all true prayer. In other words, if you do not have the Spirit of God that's promised here, then it doesn't matter what kind of words you mouth. That's not true prayer. That's where we're going. Now, I want to say briefly, before we look at this text, as we consider the words here, that in a very real sense, this prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When, if you remember that, as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls... There were many, but we know that there were 3,000 souls gathered in Jerusalem that heard the word, and as they heard the word, they were pricked in their conscience, and they were provoked by the word that was being preached to cry out, "What shall we do?" And they were then given the Holy Spirit of God, and they were added to the church that day. So in a very real sense, this prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. But like most prophecy, the fulfillment of it did not stop there, but was merely the starting point whereby the Spirit would continue to be poured out as a spirit of grace and supplication to all who would be brought into Christ's church until the end of time, as I trust the passages that we will be looking at this morning will bear forth and show us. So then, what does the Scripture say about this particular operation of the Holy Spirit? Let's look at it. Let's think deeply about it this morning. Okay? So to begin, what I want to do, and all that I'm going to do this morning, is consider the words of the prophet with respect to the promise here given. Okay? And the first thing is this. If you'll notice the text, he says that the Holy Spirit is poured forth. And I want us to think about that word, poured. The Holy Spirit, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Okay? And why is that important? Why would I want to stop and point out that word, pour? The reason that I want to do this, the reason that I believe that it's important, is because the giving of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, the distribution, if you will, the sending forth of the Spirit is often described by God in this very way throughout the Bible. Okay? So that word pour is not a meaningless word. It's a very meaningful word to the God who is doing this, because He says it again and again and again. Actually, it's no less than 9 times throughout the Old and the New Testament Scriptures that He uses this language in connection to the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to give you a sampling of that. We're not going to read all 9 passages, but I did choose 4 or 5 passages that I thought were very meaningful, okay? So if you want to turn with me, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. And let's look first at Isaiah 44 and what the prophet says there. Isaiah 44, and we'll look at verse 3. Actually, let's just back up here to verse 1. "Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you with the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And here's the language that I'm referring to. "For," this is why they should not fear, "for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." So here you have the image of a cloud and water bursting forth from that cloud on a land that is in a drought, on a land that is dry. And then he follows that by saying, "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And in the pouring out, like a cloud bursting forth and water being poured onto dry ground, as I do that by my Spirit, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, "I am the Lord's." Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. So there's one passage of Scripture where we're very clearly told, just like Zechariah 12:10, that God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the next passage, Ezekiel, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, and there in verse 25, the Lord says this, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I'm going to bring them back from their captivity. I'm not going to hide my face from them anymore. And here is how I'm going to do this. I am going to pour forth my Holy Spirit. Now, another text, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And you'll recognize these verses because it is the exact same verses that Peter uses as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, here's the promise, the prophecy, "And it shall come to pass," and of course we see this clearly revealed in the New Covenant, "it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great day and awesome, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And notice this, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls. So what Joel is saying here in this prophecy is that God is going to pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people. Men, women, young men, maidens, men servants, all kinds of people. And as He pours out His Spirit on all kinds of peoples, one of the distinguishing marks of that is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, we see this played out, as I said, in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to reread the sermon that Peter preaches, but I do want to make reference to one passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where we see the same thing. Therefore, as he speaks of God raising Jesus from the dead, being exalted, Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And he says, the same thing is said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45 with reference to the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And then, of course, a well-known passage is Titus chapter 2, verses 3, or Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, why would I take the time? That's five of the nine or so texts that speak very plainly about how God is going to work in His plan, His purpose of redemption by sending forth His Spirit. And He uses the language of God pouring or shedding abroad the Holy Spirit. Now, why would I take the time to read those verses? Well, there are actually several different words used in these different verses. It comes across in our English translations as pour, but there are actually different words that are used here. And I referred to, at one point when I was preaching from Romans chapter 5, God, through the Holy Spirit, shedding abroad the love of God in the hearts of believers. I referred to that New Testament usage of that word shed abroad or pour, because that's the same thing that we see in Acts 2, Titus chapter 3, that's being used in reference to pouring out the Holy Spirit. And what I said there, by way of just renewing your minds to Romans 5, shedding abroad the love of God, and what that word shedding abroad or pour means, what I said there is that the language indicates, and here's why it's important, the language indicates an abundant communication. It carries the idea of profusion, or a kind of gushing forth, if you will. Abundance, overflowing torrents, wave after wave after wave after wave. That's what that word shedding abroad or pouring forth means. And the example that I used when I preached from Romans chapter 5 was to think in terms of fragrances, to help us to understand or get the imagery that's being used here. Fragrances, like perfumes, or some of you ladies like essential oils, or candles, or scentsy, or what I like is things like food, baked bread, or coffee, diffused into the air and filling the entire room, right? So here you have bread baked, or you remember the Folgers coffee commercial, right? And as the pot of coffee is brewing, the person who's in bed takes a deep breath, the best part of waking up, Folgers in our cup, and they're stimulated by the fragrance and the smell of that coffee. Right? Well, that's the imagery that's being used here. He's the Spirit of God is being poured forth. He is being diffused in abundance so that all that He is touches every part of what He's poured out upon. So, like the baked bread, the coffee, there's not a corner in your house that you can go to when those things are being cooked or baked that you don't smell the fragrance. Well, when God pours out the Holy Spirit, the imagery is meant to convey to our minds that there is not a corner of your heart, of the life of the person, the recipient of the Holy Spirit, whereby that Holy Spirit does not diffuse Himself into it and they experience and know something of His presence. Okay? That's one thing. However, some of the other words used in the Old Testament have slightly different accents that I think are important. Different nuances. They indicate things like intensity. Not just profusion, but intensity. Which demonstrates force, right? That His being poured forth is not subtle. It's not subtle. It's not like we just don't know that it's happening. But it's forceful. It's powerful. He's known. Another usage for the word is to be cast into a mold, like metal being liquefied and then put into a mold. And as that metal hardens, it takes the shape of that mold. So that when you consider all of these words that are used, all of them together, what you have is the picture of the proficient, powerful effusion of the Spirit that affects the whole of His recipients and molds them into something very specific. And I would say very noticeable. Listen to the words of John Owen. He says, "The Spirit, therefore, in reference to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Spirit, therefore, is so promised in this verse to produce some notable and specific effects of His communication. I will pour forth My Spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that to the end that there should be produced in them some notable and specific effects of His communications to them." And I would add that He is everywhere promised to this end. The Holy Spirit coming, the Holy Spirit being sent forth, being shed abroad, is everywhere promised to that end, to make some notable and some specific effect upon the recipient of the Spirit and through His communications. And that's conveyed to us by this language, pour, to be poured out. But if you're like me, I go through this and I look at all the passages and I think about the language and I say, why is that important? What's the meaning? What do I take away from this? And so I want to further clarify why understanding this language in conjunction to the operations of the Spirit is so absolutely vital to this work of especially prayer. Okay? So firstly, why is understanding this language, He's poured forth, and then the further language that He gives of a spirit of grace, a spirit of supplication, why is all that important? Firstly, because it's a demonstration, and here is a very crucial lesson. It is a demonstration of the magnitude of the necessity for grace. His usage of that language, "I am going to pour forth profusely, powerfully, intensely, forcefully." His usage of that language is important because it demonstrates the magnitude of the necessity for grace, both generally and in this context more specifically with regard to prayer. In other words, he who is poured out is called the Spirit of grace. And there are several things implied by that. One of those is that something profoundly radical must take place in us before communion with God can truly be obtained. We can't even begin to think about prayer or talk about prayer or talk about communion with God until something profoundly radical happens in the human heart. We are described, you know this, many of you know this, we're described as being alienated, separated, cut off from God in an infinite way. God is infinitely different than us. He's infinitely transcendent. There's an infinite gap between us as the creature and God as God. And then you add to that this issue of sin, which further separates us. And so the Bible says it uses the language alienated from God because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, because of the ignorance that's in us, because of the blindness of our hearts. Our hearts, because of sin, are blind. What are they blind to? They're blind to themselves, really. They're blind to our own condition. They're blind to God. They're blind to the glory of God. They're blind to the responsibility that we have to God, what we owe to God in our obedience to Him, in our faith in Him, in our walking with Him, in our communion with Him. Blind. We have no idea in our native condition how important this thing called communion with God is, because we're separated from Him. We're alienated from Him. Or we are said to be those who set our minds on things of the flesh. Not the things of God, but the things of the flesh. And Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 tells us very plainly that that mind that's set on not God, but the things of the flesh, is at enmity against God. In other words, we have set within us, within our very being, an aversion to God. What's that mean? It means we hate Him in our native condition. Man in his fallen condition hates God. You say, no, I don't hate God. You do hate God. Because you fail to love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all of your being. Every moment of every day, it's a testimony to how when God puts that duty upon you, you recoil at it. We hate everything about Him in our native condition. We can't stand the thought of Him. We're like those spoken of in Job chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, who say unto God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." And listen to this, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him?" That's man in his native condition. Depart from me. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't desire a knowledge of your ways. And what use is it if I call upon your name? That's who we are. That's who we are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And if this be so, then the question arises, how then is any man ever to have communion with God? If that is who we are, how are we to ever have a real communion with God? A real understanding of God, a real knowledge of Him, a real love for Him, a real relationship with Him? Here's how. Here's how. By a powerful, efficacious, and gracious change wrought within your soul. Man must be transformed. He must be born anew. He must be regenerated. He must become something that he, of himself, cannot produce. This God says, I will do by pouring out my Spirit. I will do this. I will make this change by pouring out my Spirit, whom He designates in Zechariah 12:10 as the Spirit of grace. First, because of the freeness of His being poured out. God doesn't pour His Spirit out because you deserve anything. God doesn't pour His Spirit out because He owes you anything. God doesn't pour His Spirit upon you because you are so good and therefore worthy of it. And therefore, He's called the Spirit of grace, first, because of the freeness of His being poured out, but second, because of the inward effect of His presence. Listen again to the words of Paul in Titus 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's the change. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And just before He says those things in Titus 3, He tells us in Titus 2, 11 and 12, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Listen again to the words of John Owen. He may be called a Spirit of grace because His donation, His being poured forth, is an effect of grace. Without the least respect to any desert in those whom He has given. The sole cause and reason for pouring out the Spirit upon us in opposition to our own works or deservings is the love and kindness of God in Jesus Christ. And as such, I would add to the words of Owen, we see that the Spirit is the immediate cause of all grace in us, both in general and in the principal instances of regeneration. He's poured out upon us freely because He is the Spirit of grace. And as He is poured out upon the recipients, there is a real effect made upon them, a noticeable change that happens that could not have happened otherwise. And unless He is poured out on you, it will not happen. That demonstrates the magnitude of what we're talking about. But notice again that grace is joined specifically in this text, Zechariah 12:10, with prayer. So that He's seen to be not only the cause of regeneration, transformation, change, being made a new creature in Christ, but also He's seen to be the cause of our ongoing communion with God. And I want to say this, without which we would not have any ability to come to God or truly pray as we ought. Not only is He a Spirit of grace freely poured out so that men are changed dynamically in the very root of their being, but He's poured out as a Spirit of grace, and that's linked to prayer, to say to us, here is the magnitude of this. Not only do you need to be radically changed, but if you would ever know any communion with God, any supplication, any prayer, any real lively fellowship with Him and coming into connection, contact with Him, it must be done by the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now I want to ask this question. Does this not show that if the Spirit had not been so poured out in such vast measures of power, that this task that we call prayer would be utterly impossible. Only the Spirit of God, Spurgeon said, only the Spirit of God can produce the smallest atom of true prayer. Only the Spirit of God can cause a man to truly pray. And without the Spirit of God being poured forth, there is no true prayer. And so I want to put an exclamation point on this. His coming, His being poured forth as the Spirit of grace and supplication points to our inability. That's why He uses that language. He's poured forth as the Spirit of grace and supplication, because He wants us to know that that points to our absolute inability to pray as we ought. But conversely, our praying, brethren, points to His infinite power displayed in you. Just let that settle in your minds for just a moment. Consider what it takes to make a man fit for converse with the Almighty. Nothing less than the absolute, full, powerful, intense, profuse, overflowing abundance of the Holy Spirit being poured out. That's what it takes to make a man pray truly. But when a man truly prays, that's a marvelous evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the language used here to express the operations of the Spirit in connection to prayer, why is that important? That He's poured forth to be the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Because that language is used to express the operations of the Spirit and demonstrate the premium that is placed by God upon the duty of prayer. Not only does it show the magnitude of our inability and that it takes nothing less than God Himself to make us to be fit to pray and to have true communion with Him, but it also demonstrates the premium that's placed by God on this thing called prayer. Think of it this way. The king has sent his regal representative, the very presence of himself, from the courts of heaven into the cities of men, into the hearts of men, in order to ensure that this peculiar task is in fact carried forth. Does that not tell you something of the premium that God places on this thing that we call prayer? The central purpose of prayer among the people of God cannot be over-exaggerated. It cannot be. Notice the words of Jeremiah. Just listen to the words of Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. Now that word in Jeremiah 31 and verse 9 is opened up for us, all that's opened up for us in the same place where He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of David. And I will write my laws upon their heart. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They will not have any need that man should teach them of me, for they will all know me." And just before He opens up that new covenant, He says, "Here's a mark. Here's what they will be marked by. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them." So you see, not only the premium placed on it by the language used in Zechariah 12, but by the promise given in the New Covenant that this is the kind of people that God will have. Further, what we see in the Scripture is that prayer is one of the clearest and most repeated duties given to us in all the Bible. In all the Bible. Then He spoke a parable to them, that's Jesus, that men always ought to pray. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man, continuing steadfastly in prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Continue earnestly in prayer. Pray without ceasing. These are all commands. Command after command after command after command given to us. And that's just a sampling of the commands given to us in the Bible. There are so many more that are given to us with regard to prayer. And so we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that we might pray. We have the promise of the New Covenant that these people that are in the New Covenant will be a people of prayer. We have the command of God again and again and again enforcing and showing to us the importance of prayer. And add to all that the constant example of all the true saints of God throughout all the Old Testament and New Testament and all of the history of redemption, along with the clear instruction given to us by Christ on how specifically we ought to engage in this thing called prayer. This alone should be enough evidence to convince us of the importance this plays in the mind and the purposes of God in His dealings with men. But then add to all that the very Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Supplication. Though all his operations would bear the marks of close communion with God, he goes still further here in this prophecy, and he stamps it as it were. He stamps it, and he speaks as plainly as possible for our influence and for the conviction of our own minds. And he says, I'm pouring forth My Spirit, and He will be to you a spirit of grace and supplication. And I say that this language signifies with absolute clarity that this activity of prayer is perhaps the most essential and central activity in our lives as the redeemed people of God. You say, wait a second, faith in Christ is the most central activity of the redeemed people of God, right? How is that expressed? How is it expressed? How is that faith in Christ expressed? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for those who come to Him must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How is faith in Christ most essentially put on display in the life of the true believer? By this thing that we call prayer. Seeking God, crying out to God, calling upon Him, and believing that He hears, and believing that He rewards those who call upon Him. In fact, so central is it to the activity of God's redeemed people that one author has gone so far as to say that this is one of the most central reasons as to why God has made the universe and us in it. Here's his reasoning. Why did God create the universe? For His glory, right? God created the universe and everything in it so that He might go public with His glory, so that He might put it on display. And of all things created, only one has been given a soul that can take the food it's given and taste it. and trace it back to God as giver and honor Him for it. Only one can smell the sweetness of a flower, or construct and hear the melodious notes of music, or see the beauty of an object and respond with enjoyment and worship. Not only gratification, but gratitude. Only one has been given a conscience which bears witness to what is right and to what is wrong. Only one is made consciously aware of this glory that's put on display and equipped to adequately respond to it. That's man. Man. Which means that at the center of all the created universe is man. Made in the image of God, specifically designed for communion with God, and uniquely suited to consciously depend upon Him and express that dependence through this activity of prayer. And therefore, this author says, it is one of the most central reasons God has made the entire universe and put man in the center of it. Therefore, I say, whether you agree with that or not, prayer and being devoted to it is no small thing. It's God's will, and it's our duty, and that's clearly set forth for us in the words, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Therefore, to walk with God is to be a people devoted to true prayer. To know God is to be someone who is devoted to true prayer. And to make that possible, He's poured forth His Spirit as a spirit of supplication, so that we would be a people marked by prayer. And then thirdly and finally, and this will be more brief, why is the Spirit being poured out this way so important? One, because it shows us the magnitude of our need to be brought into right relationship with God. Two, because it expresses the high premium that God places on the duty of prayer. But thirdly, because it shows us, brethren, how committed God is to bringing us into the closest communion possible with Himself. I will spare nothing, He says. I will spare nothing of my resources of grace to make this happen. When He says, I will pour out my Spirit as a spirit of grace and supplication, what He is saying to us in those lines is that I will hold back nothing of my resources of grace in order to make this happen. I spared not my Son who made it possible, nor will I spare the very breath, the very essence of my being, but will pour myself forth in the person of the Holy Spirit, that He should be to you a spirit of grace and supplication operating most powerfully within your soul to bring you to Him. Who else knows the mind of God? Who else knows the very heart of God but the Spirit of God? Who therefore is more fit to aid us in prayer than Him? Therefore, He's called the Spirit of grace and supplication, so that we might see God's desire, so that we might see His heart, so that we might see His delight to have real dealings with His people in the most intimate way possible. The prayer of the upright, the Bible says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. And to ensure the fulfillment of His delight, to ensure the fulfillment of His delight, that He should have a people, and that those people should be in the most intimate communion with Himself through not only their knowledge of Him and enjoyment of Him, but His enjoyment in them through their prayers and His delighting in those prayers, to ensure that that happens, He has abundantly poured forth His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, all this should stir us up as Christ's people. It should stir us up to a greater reliance upon the Spirit in our praying. Who is it that causes us to pray? Who is it that helps us in our praying? We're going to look at that. We're going to come back to that and look at how the Spirit helps us in our praying. But suffice it to say today, who is it that makes us able to even come into this kind of contact with the Almighty? It's the Spirit, and therefore it should stir us up to a greater reliance upon Him. Oh, how we need Him. Not even the smallest atom of true prayer can be lifted up to God apart from Him. Second, it should stir us to a greater seriousness in our commitment to prayer. A greater seriousness in our commitment to prayer. A greater earnestness in our commitment to prayer. Knowing to whom we come and knowing by whom we come, and knowing the premium that God places upon prayer. We are to be a people that are marked by prayer. Not just generally speaking, but in private, in your closet, in your homes, with your families, with your children, with your friends, in the marketplace, as you walk along the road, as you drive along the road, in your church, a people earnest in prayer, because God is earnest about praying. And it should give us a great encouragement and hope in our praying. Not only is it His will, but it's His gift. Not only is it a duty, but it should be a delight, a privilege. And we have in the Spirit everything that we need. That's what this is saying. That's what the Bible says with regard to the Spirit helping us in our prayers. We have everything that we need. The believer has been equipped with absolutely everything necessary to approach God and to commune with God truly. For through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Everything that we need to have access to the Father is bound up in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit being poured forth into our life. That's what I want you to take away from this morning. We'll come back to it. There's more to be said. But this is the last thing that I want to say. If you're without Christ this morning, then please see that you're in opposition to God and all that God is and all that He has created you to be. If you're without Christ, you're in absolute opposition to the very central purpose of the universe, that you might know Him, and that you might enjoy Him, and that you might glory in Him. And if you're separated from Him, you can't do that. The central purpose of your existence are these things: knowing, enjoying, and glorifying. Do you feel out of place? Do you feel like there's nowhere that you can go, nothing that you can do to gain real peace in your life, real settledness of mind? No matter who you spend time with, no matter who your friends are, no matter what activities you take up, no matter what things you engage in, there's still something deeply within you gnawing at you that won't let you rest, that won't let you be happy. Do you know why this is? Because you are in direct opposition to the central purpose of God for your life. That's why. And there will never be peace. And there will never be rest. There will never be satisfaction as long as you oppose that. Your controversy is not with the people around you. Your controversy is not with this world. Your controversy is not with how many bad things you encounter. Your controversy is within yourself. And it has relationship to who you are before God. That's your controversy. Your controversy is with God. He's made you to know Him. He's made you to love Him. He's made you to delight in Him. And if you're outside of Christ, you can't do that. And so I say to you this morning, what Peter said to those on the day of Pentecost, repent. Have a real change of mind. See that all the things that you are endeavoring to find out in your life so that you might be happy, they're worthless. They're worthless. But God in Christ Jesus, He can save you. He can change you. He can wipe away your sins. He can heal your heart. He can do it. Therefore, repent. Turn away from those things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes you fit to come into communion with God and to rest in Him. Peter says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And who knows but that He may be, even in this very moment, calling you. And I hope you will hear, and I hope you will heed, and I hope you will turn to Christ and Christ alone, that you might know real, everlasting communion with God and joy in Him. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before You, having seen from these words the magnitude of our need, the premium placed by You in the Scripture with regard to communing with You and living with You and knowing You and praying and seeking You. Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit. We pray that as Your people, we would realize that You have done all this so that we might delight ourselves in You and so that You might delight Yourself in the prayers of Your people as we depend upon You and call upon You. Help us, Lord, not to see this as an impossible task if we but rely upon Your Spirit and trust You. You will give us everything necessary for life and godliness, everything necessary to know You and to draw near to You because of Your Spirit. And if there are any here this morning who are outside of Christ, are dead in trespasses and sins, we pray that You would send forth Your Spirit of grace and supplication, that they might be quickened and made alive and made to know You and made to love You and to call upon You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.